Last week I read scripture reading during church, and it was Luke chapter 12. And when I started reading it, it kind of piqued my interest. So we're going to go over that again today. And I want to start with verse 49, read through 59. But we're only going to look at 49 and 50, but I want you to see the whole thing. Starting in verse 49, Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I have come to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative go right or judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." The word fire can arouse a wide variety of responses. If someone were to yell fire right now in this room, it'd be a great commotion. There'd be panic. Everybody'd be running for the doors, trying to get out. And yet, on the other hand, in the middle of the winter, somebody says, "Hey, let's build a fire in the fireplace." It could arouse all kinds of warm emotions. And then there's a line in one of our secular Christmas songs that speaks of chestnuts roasting on an open fire. It also produces warm sentimental feelings. Well, I hope by the time we're done today that we can all have a better understanding the fire that Jesus is bringing and how it relates to his upcoming baptism that are spoken of in verses 49 and 50. And in 49, Jesus starts out with, "I have come." He uses this term, "I have come," in seven different places in the Gospels. MacArthur explains that this is a technical term used by our Lord to speak of his mission, which he defined in Luke 19:10 when he said that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. A couple other examples of "I have come" are John 5:43, where Jesus declared to the hostile Jewish leaders, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." And then in John 6:38, Jesus told those who were listening to his discourse on the bread of life, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And these are only a couple of the examples. And although he has come to save the lost, which is Jesus' mission, he has also come to bring judgment. He came to cast fire on the earth. So going a little further, he says, "I have come," then he says, "to cast fire upon the earth." Now the word fire is an emphatic, it is in Greek, it is an emphatic term that literally means fire I have come to bring. Now it's a metaphor. This line is calling an attention to the metaphor. And the fire is a figure of speech, so that the question arises, what does it depict? What is this fire he is referring to? Fire is associated with judgment, but it is also associated with the Spirit. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some commentaries interpret this as a reference to the Spirit that comes at Pentecost, the tongues of fire, in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. However, the context of this last section of Luke 12 would favor the metaphor of fire as an allusion to judgment. Looking through these verses, we see in 49 to 53, there's a cause of division. For example, in verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you suppose I have come to grant peace on the earth?" He says, "No." And in verse 54 to 56, there's a call to consider the signs of the times. In 57 to 59, there's a call to settle one's accounts. And then looking back in chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, 8 through 10, and 20 to 21, they all refer to some kind of judgment. So chapter 12, he's talking about judgment. John predicted that the Messiah would baptize believers with the Holy Spirit and fire. But also he warned that the Messiah would burn up with the chaff with unquenching fire. From Luke 3:17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We know that fire is frequently associated with divine judgment throughout Scripture. While Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, his ministry also resulted in the judgment of those who would reject him. William Barclay states, "In Jewish thought, fire is almost always the symbol of judgment." And then he adds, "However much we may wish to eliminate the element of judgment from the message of Jesus, it remains stubbornly and unalterably there." The message of judgment is in Jesus' message. To encounter fire by nature is a catastrophic and life-changing event. But for this to even occur, first, the fire of divine judgment would have to fall on Jesus, the Lamb of God, before there could even be any who would be righteous. Jesus Christ is the only one who is righteous. So he says, "And now I wish it were already kindled." So although Jesus has come and is in the last stages of his three-year ministry, the fire has not yet been kindled. The fire of judgment that he is referring to has not yet come. So the question arises, what is this fire to be kindled, and when is it to be kindled? Well, the context here helps us to answer the question. The next verse describes his baptism, which is clearly a reference to his crucifixion. But think for a moment why his crucifixion would be a fire that is kindled. What is fire? Judgment. What did Jesus bear on the cross? The sins of the world. And what did the world deserve from God? His righteous judgment. Peter stated, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, Jesus, for the unjust, sinners, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Comes from 1 Peter 2:4 and 3:18. The wages of sin is death. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And when Jesus was nailed on the cross, he took our place. That's what we've been talking about for the past few weeks, it seems. Him taking our place is a substitutionary atonement. He bore God's righteous wrath against our sins that had been placed upon him. That is when the fire of God's judgment was kindled. The moment his wrath was placed on Christ is when the fire of judgment was kindled. This helps us understand why Jesus said, "I wish it were already kindled." Clearly, what he is saying is, he wishes the crucifixion was already over. He agonized at Gethsemane, but he was always conscious that he had a baptism of judgment to undergo, which would entail separation from his Father, something that had never transpired in all of eternity past. Remember Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The fire of which Jesus speaks refers to the judgment of God upon the sins of his people. The judgment would be rendered at Calvary. It is Jesus himself who will satisfy God's judgment and bear the punishment. So he is thinking of his fast approaching passion and death. He knows that the suffering will be intense. So it's not surprising that he would say, "How I wish it were already kindled." He's wishing it was over. But then we move on to verse 50, and he's talking about a baptism to undergo. Jesus has already been baptized in the Jordan River by John. But here he is describing his crucifixion. Now the word baptism is a Greek transliteration of baptisma. Okay. Transliteration is the process of transferring a word from the alphabet of one language to another, pretty much trying to use the same letters. Baptism is the result of the act of dipping, plunging, or immersing. And the object being dipped or immersed becomes totally identified with the substance in which it is placed. The idea of identification is central to the meaning of baptism. So Jesus Christ was baptized into the judgment of God. He was immersed into God's wrath. So in the present use, the picture of this is of Jesus being immersed in and overwhelmed by the agony of the cross. He will be plunged into the flood of horrible distress. The term baptism is used in Greek literature to describe being overwhelmed with catastrophe. There's also a parallel verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 38 to 39. He is referring here also to a baptism, but it's the story of when the two disciples asked if one could sit on his right and his left. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized?" So he also uses the cup that he sees in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the words, "On a baptism to undergo," MacArthur writes that baptism refers to his immersion under divine judgment. Before he judged unbelievers for their sin, Christ himself was judged by God for the sins of unbelievers. For the sins of believers. Before Christ could judge the sins of unbelievers, he had to be judged by the sins, because of the sins of believers, by God. And this took place on the cross when he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:18, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In that verse, Paul expressed what we call the doctrine of penal substitution, which says that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as a penalty for sin. And he says, "How distressed I am." And the word used here for distressed is also another word that's transliterated from suneko, which literally means to hold together, to press hard, as did the crowd in Luke 8:45. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are all crowding in on you and pressing on you." I'm sure that all of you have experienced some kind of emotional pressure sometime in your life. Stress on the human body can do some serious damage. Loss of sleep, stomach ulcers, headache, chest pain, list goes on. He was hard-pressed between the purpose and the suffering, the anticipation of the pain, and between his will and the will of the Father. But he never wavered. Even in the garden, he said, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." This is where he referred to the cup. But he immediately responded by saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." From Matthew 26:39. And he is distressed until it is accomplished. Accomplished. To bring to a close. To finish. Not merely by bringing it to an end, but bringing it to perfection. This meaning is especially poignant in the context of Jesus' life purpose, which was to die on the cross. The purpose he pointed to and of which he accomplished. John 19:30 says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. In the Greek, tetelestai, which can also be translated, "paid in full." Three words in English, one word in Greek, tetelestai. The greatest word from the greatest man on the greatest day of all eternity. One word, but not one word ever uttered has so changed the history and the destiny of mankind. The word tetelestai was also written on business documents or receipts in New Testament times, indicating that a bill had been paid in full. The Greek-English lexicon by Moulton and Milligan says, "Receipts are often introduced by the phrase tetelestai, usually written in an abbreviated manner." So the connection between receipts and what Christ accomplished would have been quite clear to John's Greek-speaking readers. It would be unmistakable that Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins. J.C. Ryle wrote that it is surely not too much to say that of all the seven famous sayings of Christ on the cross, none is more remarkable than tetelestai. We were born sinners. We are dead to God. Total separation. His righteous wrath had to be appeased. He is a just God, and someone had to pay the price. We're not righteous, but his Son is. Only the Son can satisfy the anger of the Father. If you feel that the Holy Spirit has changed your heart and is moving you toward the Father, then don't resist. You will find that being a slave to righteousness is better than being a slave to sin. But don't expect your life to be easy. Jesus says, "They will hate you because they hated me first." Today is the day of salvation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And the lost can be described as those who would believe. His atonement, his baptism, that we saw in verse 50, is only effective on the lost, those who would believe. His atonement is sufficient to save all, but only efficient for those who would believe. The rest of humanity will receive the fire of judgment. He said, "I have come to cast fire." Let us pray. Father, your perfect plan from the time before creation was to send your Son in our place, to redeem a people for yourself and make them a holy nation. We pray that we are a part of that nation, a part of your holy kingdom. You have poured out on us the blood of your righteous Son, the only perfect Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.